Have fun, kids. Hey, there's a question that many people ask, and I think it's a question that they use as their get away from God card. And the question is this: why is there evil in the world? Why is there, sometimes goes along these lines. There's evil in the world. If there's a God and he's good, but he might be powerless because he can't stop the evil. He should do something about it. If there's evil in the world and there's God, he should do something about it. But he's either powerless and he can't do anything about it, or he can do something about it and he just doesn't care. Have you heard that from anybody? Have you heard anybody express that kind of a question? I think that's one of the main questions that people struggle with when it comes to the idea of believing in a God and that he is in the world and he's active in the world. And we're going to look at that a little bit today in a partial answer with our new series. We began a new series called Life After Life. You can see that in the bulletin. We just began. It's going to be a 5-part series, and we're talking about the problem today. And in part, it's the problem of evil. Why is there all this evil in the world? And to answer that, we are going to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and to the very beginning. Maybe you've seen a picture like this before, something like that. Well-placed leaves there. Many different artists have represented Genesis chapter 3. This is just one example of that, of Adam and Eve gathering around this tree and a snake with a weird human head talking, especially to Eve there. You might wonder just who that snake is or what that snake is. And at the time, that might have seemed weird to Adam and Eve to have a snake, a serpent, talking to them. We read, with the help of hindsight and the knowledge that we have now, especially of the New Testament, we find out who that is. Let me give you Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It says this: the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So this passage and several others indicate that that snake or that serpent was actually Satan or the devil using that serpent to talk through and to Adam and Eve. So that's what we have going on. Let's read from Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You can follow on the screen as we read it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "Oh, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did you know that Satan always has a British accent? I'm just, yeah, you need to know that. Usually the bad guys, when Americans make movies, the bad guys are British sometimes, you know. I was in England and the bad guys were always American. So that's, we just trade back and forth. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So the big question we began with today is, why is there evil in the world? That's a big question, but there are also some ancillary questions to this whole deal. And one of them is this account historical? And some people look at this and go, no, it's not historical. It is just allegory. In other words, it's a story that somebody made up to present a particular truth. And some people believe that. I think with the insight of the New Testament and the way the New Testament treats these early chapters of Genesis, I think the New Testament believes that it was historical. I certainly believe this is actual history. This really happened. Here's some of the reasons I believe that. In Luke chapter 3, that gospel author, very detailed, Luke is a very detailed gospel writer, he traces the ancestry of Jesus, starting with Jesus and going back generation by generation all the way to Adam. I think that Luke believed that this was historical. When we read this, in what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul also says this in something like this in Romans 5. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, what Adam and Eve did, also, one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. That's what Jesus did. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. So Paul uses this kind of reasoning elsewhere. And this, in Paul's mind, Adam is as real as Jesus, because what Adam did affected the human race in a particular way, and what Jesus did affected the human race. So it's not just a story at the beginning and then got real when Jesus came. This is, I believe, New Testament authors with Paul and Luke here. And then Jesus, when he was asked, this is a different topic, when asked about marriage, he referred back to Genesis chapter 2 as historical, as his, a basis for his view of marriage. So I think Jesus and Paul and Luke and probably others had that the New Testament, that the early chapters in Genesis were actually historical. So that's what I think. And I believe the New Testament backs that up. Now, there's a process involved here when it comes to temptation and sin. And we see it played out, and it is played out in our lives regularly. We see that with the kind of temptation that we go through. Let's look at that. This process, now pay attention to this process, we're going to go through that, was the process used to infect the human race with the virus of sin. And it's used on you regularly. So let's look at this process. It first involves the devil. What did the devil do to get this ball rolling? Here's what he did. Satan used this tactic to question, twist, and lie. To question, lie, and twist what God said. To question the Word of God, to lie about the Word of God, and to twist the Word of God. That was how he began this whole thing. Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. And the questioning begins like this, when the first thing out of the snake's mouth, of the serpent's mouth, is just, did God really say that? Surely he wouldn't have said something like that. That doesn't make any sense at all. He questions what God has said. Then he outright lies about what God has said when he said, you'll not surely die. Well, you won't die. direct contradiction to what God said in Genesis chapter 2. And he tells Adam, eat of all the trees of the garden, but this one tree, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan comes along and says, no, you'll not surely die. Questioning of God's word, direct contradiction. And then there's the twisting of God's word. When Satan says this, so God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, they would have their eyes opened, absolutely, but it would not be like they thought it would be. Their eyes would be open, but they'd never known evil up to this point. They've only known good, and all of a sudden they would know evil, and they wish they could put that thing back in the box, but they can't. Now, there are two devilish assumptions with what the enemy is doing here to these our first parents. First assumption is this: we can judge what God says. We can judge what God says. So rather than look at God's word and obey it, we can actually question it and sit back as judge over God's word and pick and choose what we'd like to obey and what we wouldn't like to obey. And this can be as bold as what Vicki mentioned this morning in our ACE time, and that was what Thomas Jefferson did with the word of God. He took actual scissors and paste, cut parts of the Bible out that he did not like, and he made his own Bible. Literally, he did that. Primarily miraculous things and other things he didn't think were not worthy of God, he threw out and just had only the things he liked. That can be that bald-faced in terms of doing that with the Word of God. Or it can be something like we do when we run up against a passage in the Bible we just don't quite agree with, or we are a little uncomfortable with, or we don't understand, and we can say, you know, I'm just going to ignore that. I'm not going to follow that one because I'm not sure I like that one. So whether we just cut it to pieces like Thomas Jefferson or whether we just kind of back off and go, yeah, I'm just not going to do that. We can sit as judges of God in His Word. So that's the one devilish assumption. The second one is this. God is holding out on you. The reason God doesn't want you to have that thing that you're looking at, He's holding out. He knows your life is going to be so much richer if you have that thing. That's what Satan is saying. He implies this to Eve in Genesis 3:5. See, God knows you're going to have all the good stuff when you eat that fruit. He knows that you're going to become like God and your mind will be open in the knowledge of good and evil. And they didn't even know what evil was. But it sounded wonderful that their minds would be so open. And Satan is implying this very thing. See, God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He's holding back. So if you really went ahead and did what He said you shouldn't do, it's going to be good for you. That's the implication there. God is holding out on you. And then there's this, there is a part of that whole thing is that Satan focused Adam and Eve on the one prohibition that God gave them. He didn't give them a long list of things they couldn't do. You know that there were dozens, if not hundreds, of trees in the garden. There was all manner of goodness in the garden, and they could eat from everything and anything around there. And he had one tree in the very center of the garden and said, this one don't eat from. And the reason he did that is he gave them free will. And the only way to test free will is to give a prohibition. Are you going to follow God or not? And that was Satan, rather than focus on the hundreds of things that they could enjoy and everything else, he's focused on the one thing that they were told they couldn't have. And maybe that's happened to you sometime when there's one thing or one purchase or one person that you tend to look at and you go, oh my, if I had that, I would be happy. I would be fulfilled if that one thing I could just have. And I know I'm not supposed to have it. And I kind of think God's holding out on me. He doesn't want me to be happy. I don't know if you've heard things like that. That is a common temptation Adam and Eve faced, and I think we face as well. Eve was tempted with that very thing. God is holding back on you. So that's the devil's part, to question God's word, to lie about God's word, to twist God's word. And what he says now, the seeds that he planted in Adam and Eve, he just sits back and he watches how they bear fruit. And here we have the people. And what happened to our first parents as they had this barrage of temptation there? What did they do? Well, the first thing they did, A, is they dialogued with the devil. They dialogued with the devil. They took the assumption of Satan and then ran with it. What do you think happens with us when we start talking with the devil? not good. When you start dialoguing, you start engaging the devil, and he's much older and smarter than all of us combined here, and it's just not a good thing. Eve takes the bait, and Satan throws out these assumptions, Eve takes the bait, and he just reels her in this passage here. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, the very same devil that tempted Adam and Eve, what tactics did he use? Yes, quoted the Word of God, didn't he? In fact, exclusively the Word of God. Jesus is obviously much smarter as creator than Satan. He could have reasoned with Satan, could he not have? I mean, he could have reasoned very well with the devil, but what did he do? As an example for us, to show us how to do it, he just used the pure words of God. And that's all he did, come back with that. And the accurate usage of the Word of God. We should do the same thing, knowing the Word of God and having an accurate use of it. And I think that's one of the strengths of the Awana program that we have here. Memorizing the Word of God, memorizing it accurately, and having that as ammunition for when things happen to us. Eve tried that, but she got it wrong. B, they misquote what God said. And so Eve adds to the Word of God, doesn't she? We can't eat of it. You must not touch it, or you will die. Did God say that they couldn't touch the tree? Never said they couldn't touch the tree. He just said, don't eat from the fruit. But they began to kind of build a fence around that, much like the Pharisees did. And I think we can get into trouble when we begin adding to the Word of God. Eve did that. Then C, they toyed with sin. They toyed with sin. Let me read verse 6 again to you and just picture, if you can, in your minds this scenario. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and you can imagine her just starting to salivate. You know, we give my dog a pill in the morning, coated with peanut butter, glucosamine for her hip problem. And she sees me get out the peanut butter jar and she just starts to drool, and I can see like this, because she knows what's coming in that food jar. I imagine something like that happening, looking at that, knowing that this is, oh my goodness, that I'll bet that tastes fantastic. And it was pleasing to the eye. Oh, not only I bet it tastes good, but look at the way the light reflects off of that thing. That is one of the most beautiful pieces of fruit I have ever seen, and the colors involved in there. Oh, fantastic. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. Wait a minute. That guy said, or that snake, that whatever it is, told me that I could gain wisdom by eating this fruit. Not only does it look fantastic, and I bet it tastes great, and I can be wise as God if I eat that? That's what was going on. So she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I mean, what did they expect from a tree that God made in the garden? It was going to be ugly and full of worms. The only thing they couldn't eat was not desirable at all. No, it was a beautiful tree. God made it. He said, once the devil proposed this, God is holding out on you. It's an option to obey God. We can sit on judgment over him. And real wisdom and God-likeness is in view. You'll have the wisdom. Then, once those things have been established, then Adam and Eve gather around the tree and they just look at it and think about it. And think about just how wonderful that thing would be. Have you ever decided to try to lose weight? But someone somewhere made a red velvet chocolate cake. And that thing is in the kitchen. And you're walking in your house and you go through the kitchen and you see it. And you know, you prayed that morning, Lord, help me to lose weight. But somehow you think you need a drink of water and you walk over to the counter and there it is. And you look at it, and the closer you look at it, you go, oh my, that I can see how moist that cake is. And that frosting is thick. Oh, man. You know, just a forkful. That's just a forkful. You take the fork out, and you go, well, as long as I'm this far, I might as well take a piece. And it just works with you, and you forget. When you walked into the kitchen, there was a gentle nudge because you had prayed that morning about losing weight. But now with the cake in view, you forget about that gentle nudge. And all you can think about is just that chocolatey goodness rolling around in your mouth. I think that's what Adam and Eve were faced with as they sat around the tree that God said, don't eat from this one fruit, and looked at it. That's the kind of thing that went on. D, they ate the fruit. this is almost a foregone conclusion. If you discuss with the devil, you get God's word wrong, you look longingly at whatever you're not supposed to have, you're probably going to do something. And that's what they did. But this point is more about Adam eating the fruit than about Adam and Eve eating the fruit. In the bottom of verse 6 lurk these words: she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Do you realize what that means? Adam was there the whole time. Adam was with Eve as she was being tempted. He was listening to what the devil was talking through, you know, this Satan, serpent. And he was there the whole time, but he was disengaged. He was tuned out. And he was not really a part of the things. And Eve hands him the fruit and he goes, "Oh, great, I'll take some." Boom. Adam reminds me of Homer Simpson. I don't know if you've ever seen the Simpson movie. It's a pretty funny movie. I think we have a picture here. In the scene in the Simpson movie, it's during a crisis time in the Simpson family, and Marge looks at Homer and gets his attention and says, "Homie, I really need you to listen to this." And Homer nods, and then she begins talking about that really important thing. And then we see a close-up of Homer's brain and a little monkey inside going, like that. He tuned out, completely tuned out, as Eve was delivering this instructions. It may be that many of us men here have a little monkey in our heads that tune out at various times that are very important. We don't engage at crucial times. We don't engage in what's going on. We pull back. If Eve's fault was engaging with the devil and gazing at the fruit, here's Adam's fault. Adam's fault was not engaging with what was going on at a very crucial time in history. He did enter the do-nothing space in his brain, and all of us guys have a do-nothing space in the brain, right? I do. I know you do. Don't lie about it. So when Eve gives him the fruit, he goes, "Dole!" and eats the fruit. Sometimes we can be just like Homer. And for most of us guys, you can take the guy out of junior high, but you can't take the junior high out of the guy. I don't even have it. The German scholar at Delitzsch, I think his name is Franz Fritz, I'm not quite sure, said this. He's written a bunch of commentaries. God so beautifully offered proof of his goodness. How did God offer proof of his goodness to Adam and Eve? He provided for them. He gave them all kinds of fruit to eat from, animals, helped them name animals, walked with them in the garden, all manner of goodness. They did not lack one thing. Beautifully offered proof of his goodness. Then our first parents behaved as though the devil intended good and God only ill. Isn't that something? When temptation comes, we can somehow think that temptation is the best thing and God only wants to shake his fist at us and say, "You can't have that." I think that's pretty insightful there. So what are the results of that disobedience? We have the process that we've just walked through. What are the results of that disobedience? Shame is the first one. Now remember, before we talk about shame, we started with this. Where is evil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? If there's a God, why doesn't he do something about evil? See if the list of results from sin in the world don't answer some of the questions as to why there's evil in the world. Shame is the first one. Adam and Eve's eyes were actually opened, just like the devil said, but not like they thought. The first thing their enlightened eyes noticed is they were naked. Who told you you were naked? What does that mean? We've got to cover up. Oh my goodness, we have to cover up. I don't want anybody to see what I am really like. I am going to cover up, and I'm going to step back. So instead of being honest and open in dialogue, instead of being vulnerable with one another and completely open, now we've got to hide because I don't want anybody to see the way I really am. And clothing is just one aspect of that, by the way. I think it really stands for the masking of who we are in our sin. We have to mask that. We don't like the way we look. Shame. Second one is hiding. And that is hiding from God primarily, but we tend to hide from one another as well as in shame. So now after all the effects of sin enter the human psyche, what we tend to do is when we get into trouble or there's an issue, we run away from God rather than running to God. I mean, before sin, you just go to God. You got something, God, we have this need, and God provides everything we need. When I was a kid, when I disobeyed my parents, that's exactly what I did. I ran away from God. I ran under the bed so that my mom could not swing that wooden spoon very hard. Because, you know, the bed was about that high, and I could hide. There was a time when I went bursting out the back door, and the screen doors in Minnesota had this glass in them in the winter, and it was spring, and they hadn't taken the glass out, and I pushed through the glass, broke it, and it was old-fashioned glass that collapsed in shards. I cut my arm, and I knew I was in trouble. I broke the door. It didn't matter that I was bleeding. I ran into a neighbor's yard and tried to hide from my parents because I knew I had done something wrong. Rather than running to my parents when I should have, I ran away from my parents. And I think that's a classic illustration of what happens when we sin. We tend to run away from God rather than running to God. We hide. Next one is a relational struggle. And there's two parts of this idea of relational struggle. And the first one is blame. The first thing that we tend to do is blame others. And you notice Adam replies, "Now the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now, in earlier chapter, one chapter earlier, chapter 2, Adam notices that all these animals have pears and he doesn't have a pear and nobody for him in that. And then God creates Eve for him. And when he first lays his eyes on Eve, he says the Hebrew equivalent of cowabunga, hubba hubba, holy moly, yowzer. I mean, that's if the Hebrew translation in the Living Bible says something just like that. I mean, what did you guys say when you first saw your wife? You know, something like that. So one chapter earlier, Adam's response to seeing Eve is hubba hubba. Now, he blames Eve and blames God for giving Eve to him. And I think that might be a pattern in marriage. She made me do it. How long did it take in your marriage to go from hubba hubba to she made me do it? That can happen. Adam blames God and Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And blame has settled in. Now, it's not my fault. It's their fault. Or both of their faults. Blame. Second part is in this relational struggle is this. And it's the phrase at the end of verse 16. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So there it is. What was once effortless in the marriage situation, the way God created marriage to be, was, you know, working together in equality, walking side by side, doing things together, sharing the burdens together. Now, there would still, after sin, there would still be the desire for one another, and yet there would be a struggle for control. Who's going to have the control in the relationship? Now, and that's what God says, he will rule over you. There's going to be that give and take, or that war for control and domination. So relational struggle is blaming one another and control. Then the next result is pain. Instead of relative ease, I mean, they did not have very much pain in the garden. Now, life would be characterized by pain. Pain in childbirth and pain in work. Work and sweat, and what was once effortless is now a struggle with hard contractions, tearing, stretch marks, thorns, weeds, crop-eating bugs, sweat, and sore muscles. Pain has infected the human race. The next one is exclusion, and that is our first parents were cast out of the garden. And again, I repeat it, it's what was once effortless and beautiful in the garden, and every need was met, and they were working with God, and it was so beautiful and wonderful. Now they're excluded from the regular, constant presence of God, cast out of the garden to do what? To have to work the soil rather than just plucking a fruit and eating it. Now they had to work the soil and till and deal with weeds and bugs and other things and crops that didn't work so well. They were excluded from the presence and ease of God. And finally, probably the worst result of the fall is death. And you might say to yourself, well, look, Adam and Eve didn't die right away. They ate the fruit and they didn't die right away. But, oh, yes, they did. Spiritual death and physical death entered the human race when Adam and Eve did what they did. They didn't breathe their last as they ate the fruit, but the seeds of death had been planted by their disobedience. And those seeds would grow to bear fruit, including one of their own sons killing another son. They would learn all too quickly what it meant that death had entered the human race. We also see in Genesis that the span of a lifetime went from over 900 years down to between 80 and 120, gradually as you work through Genesis. People are separated from God by their continual choice to do their own thing, and the results that we just read about are passed on to all of us here. Really, is that fair? No, it's not fair, but it's the way things happened. And we share in the choice that we make every day to walk apart from God, or the choices we make regularly to do our own thing rather than to do God's thing. And we share in the results of those choices as well. Here's what David says in Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And in a psalm of confession in Psalm 51, after a horrendous sin of both adultery and murder, David confesses this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The Apostle Paul writes this for you, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath, all of us." And then he emphasizes this in Romans chapter 3 and later on in 6, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all of us have sinned. Now, that doesn't mean that some of us aren't better than others. Just because all of us have sinned doesn't mean that because of the way we were raised in our family or the constraints of government or the things that the circumstances in our life, some of us will have sinned more than others will have sinned. And so behavior can look a little better, but it only takes one sin to separate us from God. Because that's the case with Adam and Eve, isn't it? One sin and they were separated and these results came. We all still sin. Now, some people argue this. They say, God, that is really, really harsh. One little bite of fruit and then death comes and they're cast out of your presence. Come on, isn't that a little harsh, God? Just one little bite? Come on. But it wasn't just one little bite. It was the fact that they trusted Satan more than God. They trusted themselves and their judgment of what God said. And they rebelled against a gracious and loving Father who had set everything up for them. They did their own thing. They rebelled. And trust is a very important issue for God. They trusted Satan. They trusted themselves, not God. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So trust is really high on God's list. Because what trust involves is knowing the character of somebody else and knowing what they're likely to do and then putting yourself under them or trusting them to protect your life or to do what they say that they're going to do. You have friends that you know you can trust because of their character. You have parents or somebody that you say, you know, these people I'm not so sure about, but this person, their character I know and I can trust them. And that's what God wants for us. We should know the character of God and be able to go, I can trust what he says, and I'll do it even if I don't understand it. And that's why trust is so high on his list. Adam and Eve trusted what the serpent said instead of what God said. And that's where rebellion entered. It wasn't just eating a bite of fruit. It was taking God out of the picture and making something else God, themselves and Satan. Death and evil had come to the human race, and so much of that is from within each of us. We follow in Adam and Eve's steps when we choose to do our own thing instead of follow God. And we get the same results all the time. But it's not all death and evil. There's hope. We close with this. There are seeds of hope in Genesis chapter 3. Many see the gospel first proclaimed in these verses. When God pronounced the penalty on the serpent, he said this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head." and you will strike his heel. Now, that might have been cryptic at the time. What in the world does that mean? But as the rescue that God planned goes on in history, we would understand that clearer. So much so to the point when Paul closes the book of Romans, he says this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Satan would strike the heel of Jesus with the death of Jesus and this torturing that went on through that. But because of the death and the resurrection that God would bring, Jesus would crush the head of Satan at that time. Genesis 3 came true at the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we just observed last week. Then there's this, and this to me is really important. Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What were the garments made out of? Where did the skin come from? I would wager to bet that Adam and Eve had never seen an animal killed up to this point. You think so? Why would they have seen an animal killed to this point? They just understood, without the shedding of blood, there's no covering for sin. They just understood, if they thought about it, that God has now instituted a principle in which something else can die in your place and cover your sin. The fact that he killed his own animals in the garden that they had named, and they had never seen bloodshed. And now they understood that our sin brought this on. But God has a plan. That's why people see the gospel in these verses that would come to fruition in Jesus. Now, the elders discussed recently, you know, we just finished a series on being a friend of sinners. And we also discussed that, you know, we really, as a church, want to reach out to people who don't know Jesus. And we thought it may be good to have a brief series on the theology underlying why we reach out and how we reach out. And so that's why we were doing Life After Life. And we begin with the problem that every single person has, your neighbors, your friends, they all have this same problem. And so we're talking about the problem this week. We'll talk about the solution and the rescue that God brings next week. The following week, we'll talk about the bad outcome of this problem, which is hell. Many people today, even a number of Christians, believe that there's no hell, that it's just all allegory, and that you don't have to worry about that. And we'll see from the pages of Scripture that that's not so. The next week, we'll talk about the good outcome of what the rescue, and that is heaven. And well, all that's in store for heaven, and we sang about heaven this morning. Finally, we'll close in this brief series of 5 Sundays about talking about the mission that God has for us. So new series, Life After Life. There's a World War II vet, later served as a pastor. He participated in the liberation of Dachau, the concentration camp in Germany. And those soldiers could not have been prepared for what they saw when they liberated Dachau. And there was that pastor, and not a pastor at the time, he decided then to be a pastor. One of his jobs was tasked with unloading boxcars of dead people. And it was incredible. Listen to what he said. A buddy and I were assigned to one boxcar. Inside were human bodies, stacked in neat rows, exactly like firewood. Most were corpses. A few still had a faint pulse. The Germans, ever meticulous, had planned out the rows, alternating the heads and feet and accommodating different sizes and shapes of bodies. Our job was like moving furniture. We would pick up each body so light and carry it to a designated area. I spent 2 hours in the boxcar, 2 hours that for me included every known emotion of rage, pity, shame, and revulsion, every negative emotion. They came in waves, all but the rage. The rage stayed, fueling our work. Then a fellow soldier named Chuck agreed to escort 12 SS officers in charge of Dachau to an interrogation center nearby. A few minutes later, the crew working in the boxcar heard the bursts of machine gun. Soon Chuck came strolling out, smoke still curling from the tip of his weapon. "They all tried to run away," he said with a leer. We have a picture of that is in Dachau, and there's the execution of some of the guards in Dachau at that time. Author Philip Yancey was writing about this, and he asked this pastor who had been there if anybody reported Chuck or anybody took disciplinary action for what they had done. And the pastor said this, no, and that's what got to me. It was on that day that I felt called by God to become a pastor. First, there was the horror of the corpses in the boxcar. I could not absorb such a scene. I did not even know such absolute evil existed. But when I saw it, I knew beyond doubt that I must spend the rest of my life serving whatever that evil was and opposing it and serving God instead. Then came the incident with Chuck. I had a nauseating fear that the captain might call on me to escort the next group of SS guards, and an even more dread fear that if he did, I might do the same as Chuck. The heart, the beast that was within those guards was also in me. Every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us here, everybody you know has gone their own way and done their own thing. Everybody you know, your children you know. He was talking to Rick the other night. He said somebody once told him that you don't have to, you have to train kids to be good. You don't have to train them to be bad. You know that from experience, don't you? Mine is one of the first things kids learn. My grandchildren are mine. Neighbors, classmates, your family members, Facebook friends, coworkers, every single one of them has sinned. And the results that Adam and Eve brought on themselves have been passed on to us. The results we just looked at today. They all apply to them as they all apply to you and me as well. They are separated from God. Your friends and the people you know are infected with sin just like I am. And if they don't learn to trust God, that will, they will continue in that. And you, the question is, why is there all the evil in the world? Your friends might wonder. And the answer is, look inside of each one of us. We all have a rebellious heart. And unless we have a spiritual heart transplant, we will continue to be a part of the problem and not a part of the solution. We absolutely need a changed heart. And we need what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about the rescue that God has planned and carried out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for laying out just the process of temptation and the results of sin and evil in the world so clearly. Lord, would you help us? We ask even right now for a spiritual heart transplant. Lord, give us a new heart. You promised that in Jeremiah. And when the Holy Spirit comes within, we get that. Lord, give us that new heart. Lord, we want to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Change our hearts, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to obey you, even if we don't understand it, Lord, so we can walk with you and escape some of those results. Lord, thank you for the hope that we see in these pages, the fact that you were willing to kill animals to cover their sin, and you did that with Jesus and us. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.